looking at the end of the last hour at the 18th century. Number 7 was the 18th century, and under that, A was conditions at the beginning of the century. And under that, I will take as number 1 England. And in England, at the beginning of the century, we have already noticed, in connection with the history of the end of the previous century, that the Puritan movement had been killed. It had been almost utterly destroyed. There had been no bloody persecution. There had been very few people killed. There had been many humiliated, many imprisoned. But the principal thing had been that for 28 years, Puritan preaching was practically ruled out. And 2,000 of the ministers had left their positions in 1662 because of their inability to sign the oath that was required. The churches were still using Cranmer's beautiful words in their service, in which the teachings of salvation were brought out, but not strongly enforced. They were there if you looked for them. And the services were carried on. People were supposed to attend the services regularly, but the ministers were mostly men who had a job and went through the service and often preached on subjects that had no real message at all for the people. And so England was in a very low depth of immorality and sin and general irreligion. But its condition was very different from that in the countries where the Jesuits were in control, like Belgium. The Bible was not forbidden. The Bible was available. In fact, most people had some knowledge of the Bible. And after 1688, dissenting groups could continue to hold meetings. And there was, between 1702 and 1714, a certain amount of further interference with the carrying on of services apart from those of the Church of England. Well, this came to an end in 1714, and it was nowhere near as severe in those years as before. It was in those 28 years that it was so completely stopped that a new generation grew up, most of whom had very little interest in religion. And the Puritan leaders were simply pushed to the side. Their books were there. Many of them wrote some fine writings even during this period. The books were in the libraries. They were available as people hunted for them. But most people didn't bother. And so England was at a very low ebb at this time. Now in 1688, when the, 1688, when they had what they called the Glorious Revolution, that is when James I was pushed away, he was scared and he fled, and William III came in, and the nation unanimously almost decreed that James was no longer king and made William of Orange king. When that happened, there were those in the church who had taken their vows that the king was the head of the church, and the sword kings were the divinely ordained heads of the church. And even though James II was trying to destroy the Church of England by putting it in the control of outspoken Roman Catholics and trying to change the name into Roman Catholicism, some of these earnest people devoted to the Church of England felt that their devotion to the king required that they could not submit to the new king. And for that, they lost their positions in the church. And these men were called the non-jurors. The non-jurors. That is, they were a small group of men, but including some very fine men, some men of very high character, who refused to submit to the new king. They did not raise any rebellion against him or anything, but they would not hold positions under them. And strangely, this group included some of the men who made the strongest protest against the immorality and wickedness of the day. And it was partly due, in fact, to quite an extent, to their protest that the terrible licentiousness of the theater and of general life, of the, that is, of the aristocratic life of the period of Charles II, was somewhat modified. Some of these men made very bold criticism of it, and the general conscience of the educated people followed them to that extent. The general life of the people was still at a very low ebb as far as religion or morality was concerned at 1700 and continued so for some decades after that. Now, probably I should have mentioned under the 17th century the development of a group which is of some importance, particularly to us in America. But I did not do so, and I will mention them here in connection with conditions at the beginning of the 18th century. And this was the beginning of the Society of Friends. The Society of Friends were the result of the work of George Fox, who lived from 1624 to 1691. He was the son of a Presbyterian weaver in England, an honest and sincere man, trained in his youth in the puritanical religion, employed as a shoemaker, but something in his life led him to seek spiritual help from a clergyman, and he found that the man to whom he went was very interested in details of theology, but had little to give him for his practical life. Now, this is certainly would be wrong to judge all the Puritan ministers from this one particular experience that the man had. But in the case of Fox, this particular experience resulted in his turning against the established church of that day when it was largely under the control of the Puritans. And for a number of years, he had a spiritual struggle which ended with a great experience that he called the inner light. And he felt that he had an immediate prompting of the Spirit to go about and to urge people to follow the Lord more fully and not to pay attention to forms and ceremonies and sacraments or anything of that kind. And he went about for many years often interrupting services, gathering people together and preaching strongly to them against all established systems of religion. And to the most of the people of the time, his group seemed to be a danger full of established church law and order. And so there was a good bit of persecution against them. Of course, they got a good start under the time of Cromwell, when there was, so long as people recognized the Trinity, they were not, and were not Romanists, they were not interfered with. And so during that period, they got a good start, and in 1656, he had 56 assistant traveling ministers. And in 1661, when Charles took over, very soon there were 4,200 Quakers in English prisons. They were holding private meetings. That was against the law. They were thrown into prison. Now, they called themselves the Society of Friends. But they seem to have been, while they talked a great deal about the inner light and about the Spirit directly leading them, they talked a great deal about that. Nevertheless, the early Quakers read the Bible a great deal. And while they did not, in their theory, make the Bible supreme, they made their inner light supreme, in actual practice, what they read in the Bible was something that was very, very important in the lives of most of us. And so, in the main, up until within the last 50 years, most of the Quakers group have been orthodox on the great biblical doctrine and orthodox on the principal teachings of the Scripture. When people said that they were people objected to them, they told these people that at the last judgment they would quake in fear before the judgment of God. And they used the term quake enough that people began to call them Quakers. And it was a term of derision applied to them to call them Quakers because of their emphasis on divine judgment, something that's very different from the attitude they've taken in recent years. But it was typical of them in their early days. It became quite a large group in England. Under Charles II, they were greatly persecuted, but they increased in numbers. And eventually, a man became a member of the group who was the son of an admiral. And his father had lent a great deal of money to the English government. And Charles II liked the family, he liked the young fellow, and young William Penn had been in prison himself for preaching Quakerism, Charles II liked him personally and was anxious to repay this debt which they owed to his father, who is now deceased, And so William Penn went to see Charles, and William told his friends when he went, he said, "I'm not going to treat the king as if he was some kind of a god." He said, "I'm not going to stand up in his presence or take my hat off or calling you as if he was several people. I'm just going to use good old English thou in addressing the king, just like I would any ordinary person." And so William Penn went to see the king, who was rather pleased with his manner, which probably wasn't nearly as rude as his words to his friend said, but he made an arrangement to pay off the debt by giving him some land in America. And so Penn said, Penn was thinking it would be fine to get some land in America that would be a place where the Quakers could come and could escape from the persecution. And so Penn asked the they said, "What are you going to call it?" And well, Penn said, "Let's call it, it's a wooded country, let's call it Sylvania." But the king said, "All right, let's call it Pennsylvania." And Penn didn't want his name connected with it, but the king insisted. So the land that they gave him, the king called Pennsylvania, and it was his purpose to have an area in which there would be toleration for all who recognized the principal doctrines of Christianity. And so they founded Pennsylvania with freedom from the control of the Church of England and the freedom of the different groups of Christians to follow the Bible as they chose. It was not like the areas of New England, founded by a group which wanted to make a community under the definite control and direction of what they thought the Bible taught. It was rather a place of refuge for the Quakers, but where others also could find refuge or could carry on their own religious practices, so long as they were within the general sphere of Orthodox Protestant Christianity, and so long as they did not interfere with the similar liberty of others. And thus, Penn was given this land and originally held it and controlled it as his private property. But eventually, under his sons, there was a considerable disagreement, and eventually the people of the area began to govern themselves. But the Quakers then gradually settled down to be a group which, instead of going about and militantly calling on all of the other people to fear before the wrath of God, became a group which made little effort to proselyte others, but which eventually became not an extremely numerous group, a fairly sizable group, but a group of very honest and industrious people on the whole, who of whom a good many remained in England, but there were a good many in this country, particularly in Pennsylvania, quite a group in Indiana also. And on the whole, they were an Orthodox group until within the last 50 years, when modernism gained a tremendous hold among them. Now, theoretically, they believe that the Bible, while it has great authority, is subordinate to the inward revelation of the Holy Spirit through the inner light in man. And within the last years, of course, this attitude has made an easy opening for modernism to come in and to take over among them, because if somebody said it was this inner light that would establish given liberty to go against the Bible, it would not have much in the early days. Others would quote the Bible and say that's what the inner light said to them, and there was very little what you call real heresy. But the great emphasis that Fox and Penn put on the personal relationship with God and the opposition to formal religion led them to oppose all sacraments and all established church orders. And under such a system, it would have been rather natural for them to have broken up into a great many little groups, with every man holding whatever impressed him, except that there developed among them another idea, that when a group of Christians were gathered together, there should come a feeling of the meeting. There should come a unanimous feeling that something was the proper thing. And consequently, when individuals were quite different from others, they tended to be dropped from the meetings or to drop out. And so there was a great extent of agreement among them. They did not treat them by small majority votes. They tried to get unanimous decisions. and they stressed the unity of the Spirit among their needs. Now, they're not a large group, but they have been particularly influential in this area here. Yes? Yes. Well, it depends on your meaning of your term Orthodox. If by Orthodox you mean that they hold all the views of any particular denomination, well, then no one is Orthodox except the members of that particular denomination. But the term is often used to mean a certain general body of agreement. And if you agree that no one is saved except through the death of Christ, and that Jesus is God, and that God is one person in three, and these basic fundamentals of Christianity, one often may use the term Orthodox for that, as against those who are adopting Socinian or Unitarian ideas of God, or who are abandoning belief in immortality, and so on. These particularly conspicuous doctrines. There was considerable variety on certain of the doctrines, but to say they completely did away with the sacraments would perhaps not be right, but they said they were purely spiritual and symbolic, and the outward elements were unnecessary and misleading. They might hold that they had spiritual communion with God, or that they were spiritually baptized. And after all, baptism of the Holy Spirit is what matters. It is that that brings anyone into the kingdom of Christ, is baptism by the Holy Spirit. And no man has the power to say that he, in baptizing another, is making that person saved. He is saying in baptizing someone that no one can be saved except something is done to them from above by the Holy Spirit, and that it is his hope that this one is. But he cannot say that he is, because only God knows the heart. And so most of our denominations, at least in the last century or two, have considered that places were held to the great main Christian doctrine, even though differing very considerably in these outward particulars. Now, the England, the Quakers were not much of a force by this time, in the beginning of the 17th century. The Quakers by this time in England were had settled down into good, substantial business people, many of them very well-to-do, and who were taking interest in prison reform and in various improvements in social life. They were sort of a little group by themselves, which got together and discussed the Bible, but they were not growing much, except by the increase of their children in England and in America also by this time. Now, number two is Scotland. And in Scotland, you remember the killing time was 1660 to 1688. And in contrast with England, where there was, where the only people really who suffered with their lives for the faith were the people who had been in the group that condemned Charles I to death. They were terribly tortured and killed. But in England, there had been a great deal of imprisonment, but very little of execution during this period. There had been nothing to rouse the idea of martyrdom. In Scotland, there was martyrdom. Thousands of people in Scotland were killed for their faith during these 28 years. Dozens of ministers and of prominent leaders were hung or beheaded publicly in the great cities of Scotland. Yes? 1660 to 1688. From when Charles I became king until the end of the three-year reign of Charles II, until the end of the three-year reign of his brother James II. After that, in 1688, when the last martyr was hung in Edinburgh, young Renwick, the young able preacher there, from that date, when William III became king, the Scotch were free to carry on their religious life as they desired, as far as governmental interference was concerned, except in certain details we'll look at later on, that came at a somewhat later period. But at this time, the thousands of people who had been meeting out in the hills to hear sermons, and during these years keeping alive their belief in the the Bible and the Westminster Confession. Now we're free, and the great majority of the people of Scotland join together again in the Church of Scotland with their local sessions, their presbyteries, their synod, and their general assembly. But there was toleration for a small group of covenanters who refused to rejoin the large group and continued as a small separate church, and also for those who had become so accustomed to the Church of England during these 28 years that they wished to continue. And so an Episcopal church continued in Scotland, separate from the Church of England, the Episcopal Church of Scotland. It continued not as a great factor in Scottish life, but as a quite a sizable denomination with branches in a number of sections of Scotland. And in Scotland, after the persecution was removed, there was the possibility of widespread preaching of the gospel among the people. And I'd like to mention here one young man who, his name is little known, but who indirectly, who wrote a book that indirectly had perhaps among the 15 books that have had most influence on the Christian world, perhaps his book indirectly would be one. His name was Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L. He was born Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L, during the killing time. And he died at the age of 27. But he was a very earnest preacher of the gospel, and he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, in which he presented salvation by faith and the importance of personal relationship to Christ in a very clear and strong way. Now, this book was read by a good many people in Scotland for a few years, as will happen with books of that type, and then disappeared. But one copy which found its way to England had influence on a man who was one of the great influencers of the succeeding generations in England. We'll look at that when we come to him a little bit later. But I mention him here, Henry Scougal under Scotland. You don't often hear the name of Henry Scougal, but the man who was influenced by him is one whose name is heard far more, and Scougal, I think, is worth a special note at this point. Number three, the Roman Catholic country. In the Roman Catholic country, the great struggle had been carried on from 1618 to 1648 in the 30 Years' War to completely destroy Protestantism. And they succeeded in doing so in what is now Czechoslovakia. That is the western part of Czechoslovakia. It was called Bohemia. The central part was called Moravia. And in these sections, the beliefs of John Huss had been held for 200 years. But it was completely wiped out there in 1621. But also in Austria and in Bavaria. And they tried to wipe Protestantism out of all of Europe, but the intervention of the Swedes and the occasional help from the French made that impossible. And in the end, in 1648, the treaty divided Germany up into a lot of little separate sections, which remained in that condition until 1870. They remained powerless to be a great force in Europe, at least in any political way. But you remember that in the treaty, Lutheranism and Calvinism were recognized as having a right to exist. Well, in early in this century, early in the 18th century, they found that in the bishopric of Salzburg in northern Austria, the bishops in the region of around Salzburg, which today is one of the great musical centers of the world, around Salzburg there, they found that there was a large group of Protestants who had kept their faith alive while outwardly conforming to the Roman Catholic Church. Protestantism was forbidden in all these areas, but these people, outwardly conforming to the Roman Catholic Church, had kept their religion alive by reading the Bible and works of Luther and other reformers and meeting secretly for worship. In 1683, they found a Lutheran congregation in the region near Salzburg, and they imprisoned the leaders and compelled them to make a statement of their views, decreed that all Lutheran books should be burnt, and all who would not renounce their faith should be banished and robbed of property, and their children taken away from them to be raised as Romans. And since the Peace of Westphalia had provided for the peaceable emigration of those professing a different faith from the prince, Protestant Europe was indignant when this was done, and an explanation was demanded. But they said the persecuted were neither Lutheran nor Reformed, and hence could claim no protection from the provisions of the peace. Now this, they continued for about 30 years after this, holding their secret meeting while outwardly conforming to the Roman Catholic Church. And then in 1728, they gave them the idea that they could have a certain amount of toleration, and people began to be freer in letting them know who they were, and they were astonished to find there were more than 20,000 who were ready to declare themselves Lutherans. And the result was that the persecution began with very great strength. And when a group of these people in 1731 assembled and took a covenant of salt that they would stand true to their Protestant religion, they were seized and driven out of the country, and greatly mistreated, and all of Protestant Europe was very much disturbed about this. And a great many of these people were given protection in northern Germany, while others came to America, where they were given a place of asylum in Georgia. And a large group of these Salzburgers were among the early settlers of Georgia in this country. The number four, the Protestant areas of the continent. In these areas, as you remember, many of the areas had been taken away from Protestantism, but there remained the areas in which, after 1648, they had freedom to carry on whatever the religion was of the prince of the area. And these princes were some of the Calvinists, most of them Lutherans. And areas had been devastated because they were the regions where the armies had marched back and forth during the 30 Years' War. So by 1700, probably 3 million or so, out of maybe 4 million altogether, perhaps 3 million had been killed in the war. It's been terrible devastation. And it was such poverty and misery that it took a long time to get back on their feet at all. But toward the end of the century, there began a movement there, which had repercussions in many parts of the world. So we'll look at it under a different heading. We will now then briefly look at number five, North America. And in North America, in 1700, the great Puritan migration had begun to lose its form. That is, it had not been interfered with as they had been in England. The areas were still largely under nominally strong Protestant control. But there had grown up a number of people with little interest in religion. And these people in these areas weren't supposed to have a vote unless they were baptized and partook of communion. And the spiritual people in the churches did not wish others to partake of communion that had not professed conversion and belief in Christ. And so there was a struggle there which gradually developed in New England, and different means were sought of enabling these people to have a voice in the government who did not profess faith in Christ. And so a certain amount of deadness had come in by 1700, but still there were many very earnest preachers of the gospel. There had not been the interference there was in England. And shortly after 1700, there came a great awakening that influenced New England, but also spread all through the eastern seaboard here. We'll look at that under a separate head after we look first at North Germany. And so we will call D the Pietistic Movement. D, the Pietistic Movement. Now this word Pietistic came to be used of people who felt in Germany and also in other countries, who felt that it was very important that the individual have a direct personal relationship with God. And these people varied from those who thought the doctrine was tremendously important, but of no value whatever unless there was a real personal relation with God, which is certainly a true attitude. To those who felt that with the great emphasis that had been put on simply saying yes to certain doctrines, or simply sitting through certain forms, that these things were quite indifferent and could be quite overlooked. To some who took the, even tended to take the attitude that these things were of no importance whatever. And so the word pietas has come to cover quite a range of meanings. If you, by pietas, you mean a person who believes it's not enough to believe correct doctrine, one must have a personal relationship with Christ, then every Christian should be a pietist. But if by a pietist you mean one who thinks that his personal, inward, subjective feeling is so important that doctrine doesn't matter, then of course pietism is utterly wrong. Now people did not think these things through. People noticed the great overemphasis on precise statement of doctrine and forms and ceremonies, reacted against that, and some reacted only to a salutary degree, and some went much too far. And so there was a group in Germany which had came to exert a very great influence. And we want to look briefly at this group. And first to note the man who's generally called the founder of German piety. His name was Philip Jacob Spener. I guess all you need is his last name, S-T-E-N-E-R, Spener. Now, Spener lived from 1635 to 1705. Spener was the founder of German pietism, a man who put great emphasis on personal relationship with Christ and avoidance of all practices in the life which were he considered not worthy of a Christian. He also stirred up much interest in missions, missions to Jews and missions to heathens. He had a great influence on the next leader of the movement, who was named August Hermann Francke, F-R-A-N-C-K-E. And Francke, who lived from 1663 to 1727, lived at the town of Halle, H-A-L-L-E. Halle, where there was a university, and in connection with this university, Francke was very active in promoting the general religious program of Spener and added the idea of what they called intermission. That is, people who were members of the Lutheran Church, in good standing in the church, attending its regular services, but who formed organizations for the development of the spiritual life and the carrying on of Christianity as separate organizations, apart from the activity directly of the church. And he started a school for poor children, and then added a school for the well-to-do, and a school for the children of nobility, and a little later an orphan school. And at the time of his death, these institutions had 2,200 attendants. And he established a printing press, a bookstore, and Halle became a great center of pietism from which leaders, people were trained and went to the different parts of Germany and to the Scandinavian countries and carried the emphases of Spener and Francke to many, Francke to many parts of the world. Number three under the pietistic movement, one was Spener and two was Francke. Francke was a great institution at Halle. Number three is Zinzendorf. Z-I-N-Z-E-N-D-O-R-F. I'm going to say Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Zinzendorf and the Moravians. Now, Count Zinzendorf was a Saxon noble who had a large estate in eastern Germany. And Zinzendorf was brought up under pietistic influence and spent 6 years studying at one of Francke's institutions at Halle. And Zinzendorf, I'd better give you his date, 1700 to 1760. The importance of these dates is not to remember just when these men were born and died, but to see the interrelation, how you go from one older to one of a slightly later generation, how they overlap. And Zinzendorf was a very earnest Christian who was anxious to spread the gospel to foreign lands and to get Christians to work together for true Christianity instead of opposing each other on secondary issues. And Zinzendorf's life was greatly affected by the fact that some refugees from Czechoslovakia came to his estate. These refugees were from the central part of Czechoslovakia, which is called Moravia. And they belonged to the group of the followers of John Huss, who had been, most of them had been killed. Some had kept up their religion secretly for hundreds of years after 1621, but quite a number had fled from the country, and they had passed on their beliefs to their children, and a group of these refugees sought an opportunity to settle on Zinzendorf's estate. Now, these groups, as often is the case with people who suffer for their faith, tended to put great stress, each one, on his particular ideal. And the result was that among these refugees, there were several different groups, each of which felt their particular emphasis was quite important, and it was rather difficult to work with other groups. Well, Zinzendorf gave the group the permission to settle on his estate, and then went among them and tried to get them to work together, and was able to establish a considerable unity among them. Now, the place was called Herrnhut, this town on his estate, H-E-R-R-N-H-U-T, Herrnhut. And among pietists around the world, Herrnhut became something of a shrine, something of a center, from the unified life that Zinzendorf was able to develop among these people. Other refugees came and joined them, certain some of the Germans, impressed with the life of the group, came and joined with them. And Zinzendorf had wanted the people to belong to the Lutheran Church, but to be like an intermission, to be a group with a society of their own for study of the Bible and advancement of the spiritual life. That was his idea. He did a great work in developing unity among these people and in turning their attention and their stress to personal devotion to Christ and the emphasis on the great doctrines of personal salvation through justification by faith and confidence in one's relation to Christ. When John Wesley was crossing the ocean to Georgia in the boat, he had a big storm and he was terrified. And he saw a group of these Moravians who were on their way to Georgia, and they were so calm and so peaceful in it all. He said, "Aren't you afraid?" And they said, "Well, no," they said, "the Lord controls it all." "Yes," but he said, "we might be killed." "Well," they said, "if we do, we'll simply go to be with the Lord, and we're better off with him than we are in this world." And Wesley was so tremendously impressed by the faith of these one or two of the Moravians who could talk a little English and the attitude of the rest that he set to work and learned the German language in order to be able to talk with them and to find what was the secret of their joy and of their radiant Christian faith, which though he was very, very earnest, though they had a position that he did not have at all at the time. But Zinzendorf, during his life, was unable to get the Moravians to continue their membership in the Lutheran Church. They developed certain special forms like the love feast and feet washing and the fraternal kiss, certain special forms, and they had special emphases on scripture verses, certain things which, not in any way harmful in themselves, separated them from others. He did get them filled with a desire to do mission work where missionary work was not done by others. And so they sent some of the earliest of parts of the modern missionary movement were these Moravian missionaries who went to very distant sections of the world. And some of them came to the United States and settled. There was quite a colony of them in Georgia, and there were some sizable colonies in Pennsylvania, centering around Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Emmaus, and places like that, with these biblical names. And Zinzendorf himself came over here and held meetings through this area. So much then for pietistic movement, or B, rather, the pietistic movement. Then we will look at C, the early life. No, I guess we'll take it the whole life. We'll say the life of George Whitfield. George Whitfield was the man, more than any other, whom God used to change the general situation in England. Through what George Whitfield himself did, and through his influence on other men. George Whitfield, thus, is one of the men who has had a very tremendous effect upon the religious life of the English-speaking world, particularly, well, of the United States as well as of Great Britain. And to some extent, he has been overshadowed by one or two others of the time, but they were so tremendously influenced by him that his importance is greater than many recognize. So we will here mention first the life of George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a young Englishman who had a great-grandfather and a great-great-grandfather who had been ministers. But his grandfather had been a businessman, and his father ran a hotel. Hotel with a bar connected with it. He was the youngest child of his father. He was born in 1714, and his father died in 1716. So that the family fell on very hard times, and from the time he was 16, for a couple of years, he was a servant, general servant, and bartender, and working around this inn in England. And as a young boy, he had said he wanted to be a clergyman and had played at preaching. But he also fell into the ordinary mistakes and minor vices of young people. There's no evidence he ever fell into what we would consider gross sin or anything of the kind. But like St. Augustine and others, he looked back on his youth and felt how tremendous was what God had eventually served him from. In 1732, when he was 18 years of age, he was with he and his mother were visiting a sister, a married sister, and a friend came, was visited, and told them, a young man, how he had gone to Oxford and made his way without any support from home. Now, in those days, the idea of working your way through college was something that was practically unknown. But this fellow told them that the students at Oxford, most of whom came either from well-to-do homes or were the children of clergymen who received a specific aid for their education, that these people needed servants to make their fires for them and blacken their boots and do other services for them. And they called these men servitors. And there were a certain number of people in Oxford who did these jobs and who were able that way to support themselves. And as soon as young Whitfield heard that, he said, "How I wish I could go to Oxford that way." And his mother was very anxious that he should, and he was able to make a connection and go to Oxford as a servitor. He got to Oxford there, and for a year he was active all through the time he was there. He made a substantial part of his expenses as a servitor. He hadn't been in Oxford very long before he noticed that there was a small group of students there who were very earnest in their religious life. They were mostly sons of ministers, or at least people who were fairly well-to-do. And he did not feel that he was in their social stratum at all. He didn't dare for a year to even speak to them. But he used to see this little group of people formed an organization to promote holiness, which they called the Holy Club. And in this club, the membership of it sometimes was as low as 4 or 5, and once or twice it got up as high as about 20. But most of the students of Oxford looked down on these people, and they called them all kinds of names, and they ridiculed them and made fun of them, and they thought that this was a lot of nonsense to be that excited about religion. Now, this group in the Holy Club were earnest young fellows who were trying to carry out the rules of the Church of England for holy life. They would they arranged their days so that they would attend a communion service regularly, that they would attend the church services, they would spend a certain amount of time going and visiting the poor and doing good deeds of various kinds, meetings for general meditation and singing, and going through a great many forms of religion. And they were very earnest and very active in it. And young Whitfield looked at the group and wished that he knew these fellows. And the fellows in the group saw him sometimes standing a little apart from other students and thought that looked like a nice, earnest young fellow with services here that was not of the class, social class of most of the students of Oxford, but they did not know him at all. Until after he'd been there about a year, he heard about a woman who had tried to commit suicide. And he felt, Whitfield felt, that somebody with more religious knowledge than she had ought to see this woman and ought to talk with her and try to help her. And so the leader of this holy club, a young fellow named Charles Wesley, was one who Whitfield thought might be able to help this woman. And so he gave a little money to a woman and asked her to go to Charles Wesley and tell him about this woman and ask if he could go and see her and try to help her. But he said, do not tell her who sent you under any condition. But when she went to Charles Wesley, Charles Wesley said, well, now who is it that asked you to come and tell me about this? And he rather questioned the woman down, and the woman told who it was. And Charles Wesley remembered having seen Whitfield standing around at times when not making fun of them and ridiculing them the way the great bulk of the students were there. And so he immediately sent a note to him asking him to be his guest for breakfast the next day. And he talked with him, and Whitfield, to his great joy, became a member of the Holy Club. But Whitfield then found that the people he worked for began to throw mud on his clothes and began to call him names and make it very disagreeable for him, and some of them even refused to have him work for them anymore. But Whitfield, the members of the Holy Club, were quite content. They felt they were serving the Lord in carrying through this steady course of religious exercises and forms in a certain amount of time, doing good in different ways. They were so regular in their habits, so methodical, that one of the very many that people applied to them was Methodist. They're so methodical, they call them Methodists, but usually they call them names that were much more severe on them than that. And they seemed quite happy in it. The group had been formed by Charles Wesley's older brother John, who at this time was at home helping his father in the church where his father was rector, but who returned while Whitfield was still there to be a fellow at Oxford and in his higher position was an active member of the Holy Club. But while they were content and happy, Whitfield was not. And Whitfield felt that he needed something more that he didn't have. And he asked Charles Wesley, and Charles says, well, here's some books. Here are some good religious books. Maybe these will help you. And he gave him 2 or 3 different books, and he read them through, and they emphasized the importance of going to communion regularly and the importance of attending the services regularly and memorizing the prayer books and different things. But Wycliffe didn't get much help, and then he gave him Henry Scougal's book on the life of God in the soul of man. And Whitfield said that when he read this book by this Scotch divine, he said, a ray of light pierced his soul. And he said he was so, he was amazed to find that this book seemed to teach the very opposite of what the Holy Club stood for. Because Google said no amount of attending church or of doing good to the poor or of going through forms and ceremonies of any kind will save a man. He said it is necessary that the man have a personal knowledge of Christ as Savior. And Whitfield read this, and a ray of light pierced his soul with this book that Charles Wesley gave him. But it was so different from the attitude of the Holy Club that Whitfield did not follow on in a sense. But he tried to set his things of going without things and eating very little, doing different things, and put his health to the position where for some weeks he was sick. But then he went over the book again. And then one day he had an experience which never left him for the rest of his life. He felt that he had a personal, direct knowledge of God, that he was saved through Christ, through faith alone, that forms and ceremonies had a place, but not a primary place. And Whitfield's life was changed. It was 2 or 3 years later before a similar change came to the lives of Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And Whitfield set the example for many of the things that these men did. But Whitfield himself had been so impressed by Scougal's book and the theology that he studied that he was a strong Calvinist and remained so all the rest of his life. While the members of the Holy Club were men who were naturally conservative in their attitude, that is what they've been brought up in, they tended to stick to, just as Luther was originally. Except where they had definite proof that something was wrong. And so Whitfield became an earnest soul winner and an active preacher and a vital influence, while the other members of the Holy Club were struggling to try to find reality and to make some accomplishments. Well, we look further at that tomorrow.